If you have your Bibles now, I'd like you to turn to a number of passages that I'd like to read from the Scriptures. First of all, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And the very mention of Matthew chapter 26 on the night we remember the Lord's Supper, you know, this is one of those passages where the record of the Lord Jesus instituting this supper is found. And we're going to be looking at each of them tonight. First of all, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. We'll read verse 26 through verse 30. And let us give heed now as we hear from God's word in reference to this supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That's Matthew's record of the Lord instituting the supper. Turn with me to Mark's copy in chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. In this chapter, we'll begin our reading with verse 22 and read through verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. There's one more copy in the Gospels, and that's in Luke chapter 22. And I'd like you to turn there with me, if you will. Each of the Synoptic Gospels contain a copy of the record of the Lord's Supper and the instituting of the Lord's Supper. And here we find Luke's copy in chapter 22, and we begin reading with verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, "Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." That's the copy that Luke gives, the record of the instituting. There's one more that is not contained in the Gospels, but it's contained in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And would you please turn with me there? Here the Apostle Paul, because of misuse and not properly using the Lord's Supper, gave some instruction to them concerning the supper. And here we find in chapter 11, verse 23, these words. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You will notice, as we have read this, in every one of the copies of this record of the instituting of the Lord's Supper, in every one of them, there is reference made to this being the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant in my blood. Now, the covenant concept, which is contained in each of these, the covenant concept takes us to the historical setting of the Lord's Supper. How it began. What was the occasion of its institution? The institution was connected with the covenant service of the people of Israel. At the time of the institution of the Lord's Supper, he was taking the Passover meal. It was at this service when our Lord takes the cup and the bread and gives thanks and declares its meaning, which is that the Passover service is given a new direction. It is the Lord's Supper. The word took in each of these passages, again, is a word that implies initiative. Our Lord took. He used that occasion in setting forth the Lord's Supper. Jesus takes the step. The Lord Jesus takes the step. Nobody else did. He takes the step. And it was in this way that our Lord transformed the Passover in such a way as to convert it to the Lord's Supper. The new covenant in my blood. And so this is a covenant service. I would like for us very briefly tonight to consider the Lord's table as a covenant. In doing so, first of all, I want to look at the character, the nature of the covenant itself. And the first thing I want us to notice in considering it as a covenant is the significance of the new covenant. The significance of the new covenant. Now, what is the significance of a covenant? What is the significance of a covenant? Well, a covenant, under the normal meaning of the term used, means that two people enter into a pledge together. Two enter into a pledge together. But there's another way that this word is to be used in understanding what a covenant means. And actually, the word that is the original word, not in the context of how we understand it to be interpreted today, the original word has more of this concept than the two people. And that is this. Its meaning is that something is laid down or ordained by an authority. It excludes the idea of two people or two parties, God and man, making an equal contribution. This is the understanding of the word as it is contained primarily in the Scriptures. Now, this is the teaching of the New Covenant. And it reminds us very much of the New Covenant. Because it is in the New Covenant that we understand that God lays down all the terms and meets all the requirements. He does it all. He sets down everything that is to be required. He knows what is to be required. He is the perfect, holy God. He knows what's to be required. And then he meets those requirements. That's the new covenant. That's what it means, the significance of the new covenant. Essentially, there is no human side in the way of salvation. It is, in reality, an empty hand that reaches out and receives the blessing. The hymn writer says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." The Apostle Paul puts it this way, "Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his mercy he has saved us." The hymn writer, Joseph Hart, in our hymn book, in hymn number 2, 393, says it this way. He says, "All the fullness he requires is to feel his need of him, to feel your need of him." And then he goes on, "This he gives you, 'tis the Spirit's work within." And so it is entirely the work of our God, our Savior. The significance of the new covenant is that God lays down all the terms and then meets the requirements. But in addition to understanding the nature of the covenant, secondly, let's understand the warrant of the covenant, the warrant of the new covenant. The new covenant is a divine institution. This covenant, which we celebrate tonight, this covenant is not made by man. It was not the formation of some of the great theological minds in the past that saw the value that could be gotten from this. No, it's not. It's not even the thoughts and contemplations of the apostles of old that put it down. It's not. It's a divine institution. God Himself has ordained this. This is the undertaking of God Himself when He sets before us this institution. And as He sets it forth, He also gives a pledge to confirm it with His own blood. The warrant of the new covenant is, it is set up by God Himself and confirmed by Him with His own blood. So we've seen the significance. God sets the terms and meets them. Secondly, He is the one who ordains this service and this covenant. Thirdly, in understanding the nature of the covenant, is understanding the concept of the new covenant. Now, this covenant is the new covenant. Again, it's the new covenant in each of the passages, the new covenant. This new covenant, this covenant of grace, has as its object the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Now, Jeremiah says it this way in Jeremiah chapter 31, and you know the passage, but let me read it because it brings to mind again the fact of the concept of the object, I should say, the object of the new covenant. He writes, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For, he says, I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more." You know this. But this is the object of the new covenant, the forgiveness of sins. And again, our Lord, in the instituting of this service, says, there is the remission of sins. Hebrews chapter 4 reminds it. We sang about it a little earlier. And he says this, Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year after year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. But in the new covenant, the object is the forgiveness of sins." It's not a hope that will be. It is the very object of the covenant that God has made. There is forgiveness of sins. All right, there's the nature we've looked at. The nature of the new covenant, its significance is under the fact that God lays down the terms and then meets all the requirements. Secondly, its warrant, it is a divine institution. God Himself has done it and confirmed it with His own blood. And thirdly, the object of the new covenant is the forgiveness of sins. Secondly, having looked at the nature, let's look at the ratification of the covenant as contained in the very words of our Lord Jesus. Now, covenants were sealed in the old days by sacrificial blood. Now, when we have a covenant, or we call it a contract, two men will sit down and write out the terms of their covenant or their contract in the presence of lawyers or presence of witnesses. Before, it was a religious sanction, but now it's simply written out simply. We have an illustration of a covenant that was made and then confirmed. You remember in Genesis chapter 15 when Abraham was taken by God and God told him that He was making him a promise that he was going to be in this land and he was going to have a multitude of inheritance, children. Abraham said, "How can I? I don't have any children at all. How can I have children with multitude of numbers?" God told him to look at the stars and see the number of the stars. He said, so will the number of your children be. Abraham didn't understand, but he believed God. In fact, he said he believed God and was accounted unto him for righteousness. Then God said, let me give you a sign. And he made a covenant. He told him to get 3 heifers, 3 female goats, and 3 rams, a turtle dove and a young dove. And he took them, and the animals he cut in half, and put them on each side, and the doves he did not cut in half. And then in the process of the waiting period of time, at the night time, Abraham went into a trance, and God spoke to Abraham while he was there. And God told him that there was going to be 400 years in which his people were going into a strange land, and they would be strangers, and then they would return out of that land after 400 years, and come to this land, and it would be theirs. It was a covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, in that covenant, what we find, that was the title deed. God made the covenant. Now, the sacrificial blood was used ceremonially afterwards to confirm the covenant. It was ratified. This covenant was ratified by an act and by means of a sacrifice. It was done and observed in the sacrificial blood of the Passover. That's how it was confirmed. That's how it was to be remembered, that this was God's covenant with his people. They were delivered out of the hands of the Egyptians. Now, at the Lord's Supper, we come to the sacrificial blood which ratifies the new covenant. And we have a remembrance of that same thing. As the Passover was a remembrance of that covenant God made with Abraham, the deliverance out of the stranger's land, so now we have a new covenant. But this new covenant has a different ratification. Not merely blood that is poured out in an affectional, self-giving way. Do you know some people that the whole context of the gospel to them is the Lord Jesus died and he shed his blood. Now there's no greater love than what the Lord Jesus did for us when he died. But that's not the true, the sole appeal that comes in the message of the gospel and the shedding of the blood of Christ. It is more than that. It is the blood of a covenant sacrifice in which God commits himself in the most solemn way possible that we have been redeemed. So there's more than just the affection. There truly is affection. But more than that, it is the confirmation of our relationship with God by way of a covenant that he has ordained for us. The hymn writer Edward Mote put it this way, and I think the words are so good. He says, his oath, his covenant, and his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is my strength and stay. You see, that's where our hope is based on. It's the covenant confirmed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the blood of Jesus Christ, the ground of his promise and of our assurance. This is a sure covenant. It is ratified. It is a ratified pledge that we can plead with God, because it's the blood of the Son of God himself. This is what is meant when he says again and again in the institution of the service, this is the new covenant in my blood. Why was that important? Is because it has been ratified by the very blood of God himself. It means that there is resting in his blood. It is from this phrase that at the Lord's Supper that is of particularly solemn significance. Now we know when we speak of the death of Christ that it was there that our guilt was washed away, at the death of Christ. But the phrase the blood of Christ, in that phrase, we have seen something more than that. It does take up the connotation of a sacrifice and of a covenant and of a guarantee for us. We are reminded in this supper of the reality of something that is sure, of a promise that God has given, ratified by his own shedding of blood. The most sure thing we could ever know. God himself has confirmed it with his blood. This is one of the most sacred and significant phrases in the gospel. In his blood. Now again, there are some people who think that this has to do with some of the lower forms of our faith. It seems to be necessary because it's in the scriptures that blood had to be shed. And there seems to be something of pushing it aside because it doesn't seem to be so important and it's not something so desirable. Well, certainly not desirable in the context of what it occurred or how it occurred and what it was. But the fact is, this is the very essence of the truth. If we are to have any understanding of the value of what is contained in the covenant that God has made with us, we understand that it was ratified by the very blood of the Son of God. So we not only speak of the death of Christ, but even more, we use this phrase, the blood of Christ, because of its value. And again, a hymn writer, John Morrison, says, in one of our hymns, he says, "My blood I thus pour forth," he cries, "to cleanse the soul in sin that lies. In this the covenant is sealed." That's what he's saying. "And heaven's eternal love revealed." We have a covenant that God has made with us, that he made, where he sets out the term and then meets all the requirements of the term and then ratifies it with his own blood. What a truth. What a covenant we have. The sacrifice of the blood of Christ, in which God commits himself in the most solemn way possible. Well, there's the nature of the nature and the ratification of the covenant. Let's thirdly come to the obligation of the new covenant. Now, in old times, meals were of great significance. Under the old principles, when a meal was spread out and a man accepted the hospitality to come and have a meal with somebody else, he was committed to you if you invited him and you to him. I don't know if any of you, you'd have to be a little older. Yeah, I have just barely remember it, so I'm not too old. Remember the phrase, "the salt, we eat salt"? Or come in contact with the phrase, "the salt of the covenant"? The idea came from Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13, where there was an offering of grain, a grain offering that was to be offered, and he said they were to season that offering with salt. "You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain. With all of your offerings, you shall offer salt." There was a connection here with the eating, the seasoning, the eating that was there. You see, the idea here is that there was a meal contained a certain pledge to it. Not necessarily a lifelong pledge, but a pledge nonetheless. And that pledge was not to be a party, to do injury, or to be disloyal to each other. It came from the meal. To take a meal was the same thing as entering into a relationship or a pledge with each other. Now, our Lord invites us to a meal. This is the Lord's Supper. And we come to this meal. And that's why we say it is important not to take it lightly. There is a pledge commitment in the Lord's Supper. We pledge to each other. And of course, the Lord already has made his pledge to us. But we make a pledge also to him. He is our Lord. And we are under his lordship. And we have membership in his church. So there's a connection. As we enter into the supper, there's an obligation of a pledge that we make. Let me illustrate this. There's a number of ways in the scripture this is found. In Obadiah chapter 7, that little book, only one chapter, we find these words. He says, "All the men of your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those," that's the words, "those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you." You see, there was something unusual here. Those people who had eaten with them now became deceivers and his enemies. That was an unusual thing. What had happened here really is sacred loyalties of table fellowship were violated. Again, in Psalm 41, verse 9, the psalmist writes, he said, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now, this is an awful thing to the psalmist. The Philistines might be expected to be against him, but his own friends who ate with him? Perhaps our minds have immediately gone to John chapter 13, verse 18, where the Lord Jesus is with his disciples. He had just washed their feet. And there was a context with Peter, and Peter didn't want to be washed. And finally the Lord said, if you're not, then you're totally unclean. And so Peter said, wash all of me. And then the Lord responds, and he was telling them that they were not all clean. He says in verse 18, he says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. You see, there's a context of a pledge of a relationship together. In Exodus chapter 34, we find the same example. It reads, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. There's a relationship that is developed there. And that could not be, because there was a context of a pledge given of friendship to some extent in the meal. In Numbers chapter 25, another example. They invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who are joined to Baal Peor. There was a joining. How? They ate. And of course they bowed down in addition. Psalm 106, 28 refers to this fact when it says, they joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Can you see the context? Each of these is making a relationship, a pledge, to each other as they eat. Now we find this carries over into the New Testament. In fact, you probably have remembered it and are looking at it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18. And then here the Apostle Paul writes, he says, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, he says, that an idol is anything? Or what is offered to an idol is anything? He's saying the value of the food doesn't mean a thing. It's not the idea that you're partaking of an idol's offering, and therefore that idol has entered. No, that's not the point. He says that's not the problem. Rather, he says that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have, here's the word, fellowship with demons. As we come to the table, we're having fellowship with our Lord. It's not just a form. When we take the elements and eat the bread and drink the cup, it's not just a form we go through. We are coming in fellowship with our Savior. He has invited us as His people to do that. And so we have the privilege now to pledge ourselves to the Lord Jesus. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't fellowship with both. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Where are we? This is the Lord's table. We come here then and pledge ourselves to Him. This is our obligation in the supper which the Lord has invited us to. There is an obligation then in this covenant. Every time we gather at the table, we are pledging our loyalty to Him, whose we are and whom we serve. Sometimes this ordinance is called a sacrament or a pledging. A pledging. We pledge ourselves to Him alone. And this table helps me in this way. It helps me to see that I belong to Him and no one else. And so it's a time when I pledge myself again to my Savior and to His service. This is the obligation of the covenant. Then fourthly and finally, let's consider very briefly the enjoyment of the covenant. Now again, our Lord's Supper is a meal. It's a meal. Meals are occasions, common occasions, of happiness and friendship. A feast is a method of expressing joy. We do this all the time. We have birthday parties. Some of us have a lot of them, and you have a lot of grandchildren.
birthday parties, anniversary parties. We have marriage suppers, or the special time when we gather together and rejoice. The Lord Jesus makes reference to that, the rejoicing of a marriage feast, our Thanksgiving meal. We gather as friends and family together around a scrumptious meal, and there's great joy that comes as we remember, of course, our Thanksgiving. And so we express our gladness in a common meal together. This is one of the aspects the Lord has taken up in His ordinance, because it's the supper. We gather in a meal together in this context of a supper. Now, we've made reference already to the peace offering in Leviticus chapter 2, and that was where the people eating the feast, a festive meal. In Leviticus chapter 7, we find some words, and let me just read some of them. He said, "This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, a meal of thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes of blended flour and mixed with oil." A lot of cakes here that goes with some of our festivals, isn't it? "Besides the cakes as his offerings, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. And from it he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord, and it shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day as offered." There's a feast. There's an enjoyment here. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, we find something of the same truth. This is the time when Israel was going from Egypt into the promised land. They had gone just about 40 years now. They were coming to this land of Edom. You remember? Edom was Esau's land, and the land was given to Esau's family. He says this, "Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land." No, not so much as a footstep. "Because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You," he says, "shall buy food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall buy water from them with money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have lacked nothing." It was a time of thanksgiving. It was a time of festive eating together. In the Lord's Supper, we have a peace offering represented to us, and that is the joy, or to enjoy Him as we feed on Him in the supper. You will notice that at the supper, we eat the bread. We eat the bread. We don't merely see it, we eat it. We do not worship it, we do not set it apart, we do not preserve it, we do not set it up and... No, we eat the bread. The cup of the grape juice. We drink the cup. In John chapter 6, verse 35, which is not a direct reference to the Lord's Supper, but I think it is an exposition of our participation in Christ at the supper, Jesus said these words. He says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Can we see something of some enjoyment that comes of the supper? I am the bread of life. You come to me, you shall never hunger. You drink of me, you shall never thirst. He goes on in verse 51, he says this, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Again, a little more context of our eating of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is not the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. It is a symbol. It's a picture of what we participate in Christ by faith. He goes even further in verse 53 of that chapter. Jesus said to them, listen to these words, profound words, words that really upset a lot of people, but we know the meaning of it. These are spiritual truths. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." You have no life in you. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, And I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, we usually come to the context of eating flesh and blood. That's cannibalism. We're not talking about that. This is spiritual truth that he's talking about. And it's talking about what we participate in Christ because we have him within us. And this is simply a symbol of the truth of what we have in Christ as we are in him. And the idea that I'm trying to bring about here is that there is real joy for us because of what we have in him. We have life, eternal life. He is the bread of life. He is everything that we need. There is true reason for us to have joy as we partake of this supper in the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the enjoyment of the covenant. What is the chief end of man? You know the answer: to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Who has reason for joy in him, in God? Those of us who have this blessed covenant before us. When he has given us this promise and the reminder that here is what we have in Christ as we partake of him, he is our life, eternal life. There's reason for us in the sober consideration of the remembrance of Christ to have this inward joy. Real joy because of Christ and what he is to us. The Lord's Supper, then, is a feast of joy for our souls. So as we participate and think and meditate, don't push away the reality. Here is what I have in Christ. I have the living bread. I shall never go hungry. I have eternal life. I shall never die. Because of the promise he has given to me, sealed with his own blood. The nature of the covenant, then, really clearly is brought before our attention. The nature of the covenant, we see the significance, first of all, that he is the one who set the terms and then meets all the requirements. He is the one, not only has given to us that, he also has provided everything for us, everything. The warrant is the fact that he has ordained it. It's not man, it's he. The object is our forgiveness of sins. We have the nature of the covenant that warrants great encouragement and strength to us as we meditate on Christ. The ratification of the new covenant, and that is the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ, in which God himself commits himself in the most solemn way possible. What else could he do? He gave his own blood. And that sealed the covenant, which is ours, when he promises us this eternal life. The promise is sealed. And then the obligation of the covenant is a pledge on our part, not to be a party with anything that will hurt or injure or be disloyal to our Savior to whom we belong. It's a pledge of loyalty. And then fourthly, there is the enjoyment of the new covenant. It's a meal. It is an occasion for happiness and friendship. We do this together around the table. We don't do it individually. Together. We rejoice together because we are partakers of eternal life. It's a method of expressing our joy, and it should be a method of joy within us. We partake of the blessing and the benefit of all that the Lord Jesus Christ is and does for us. It's a time of inward joy. As we partake of the supper, let us think again of what it contains. This is God's promise sealed by his own blood. A privilege for us to say, I commit myself to him as my Savior. And to find the inner joy that belongs to those who have such a covenant God as him. May God help us to do that as we remember him. Let us pray together. Oh, our Father, how thankful we are that you have given to us this covenant, this new covenant in your blood. Truly, the depths of the riches of the glory of the truth would take all eternity for us to engulf. But we thank you for the light that you have given to us this day. And we pray that as you have set this order for us, to remember you, you would help us by the giving of your Spirit to do exactly that.
minister to our hearts, Father, and help us to see as we partake of the bread that this is a symbol, a picture of the body of Christ in whom we have life. And the shedding of His blood, the promise, the sealed promise that the Lord Jesus Himself shed His blood for us. May these types, these symbols remind us of Him. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.
Amen.